As we continue our character studies of great Christians in the Bible, we're looking at Deborah today. If you've got your Bibles with you, you can turn, we can follow through Judges chapter 4 and 5. Deborah is the only woman in the Bible who is placed at the height of political power by the common consent of the people and by the guidance of God. Some 13 centuries before Christ came to this earth, born in the manger in Bethlehem, she was like a Joan of Arc. Joan of Arc, who 27 centuries later rode in front of the French army and led it to victory. Deborah was leading the armies of Israel to victory. Deborah was the wife of an obscure man that we know nothing about, Lapidoth. And the rabbis' tradition say that Deborah was a keeper of the lamps in the tabernacle. And if that's so, it's most appropriate that she'd become the keeper of the spiritual lights, that she'd be really a light for all of Israel. She gave them new vision. Without a vision, a people perish. In all of her roles, Deborah was excellent. She was a counselor to her people. She was a judge in their disputes. She was a deliverer in time of war. Deborah must have been an extraordinary person that all of Israel trusted her in a time when women were barely given any role at all. An absolutely extraordinary achievement. And she arose to great leadership because she trusted God implicitly and she knew what Israel should do. We read that the men of Issachar were with Deborah in the great Song of Deborah in Judges 5. And the men of Issachar, you'll remember, were the small group that studied and understood the times and knew what Israel should do. When all the different weapons and armed men of Israel were described, and so many tens of thousands of these and hundreds of thousands of those and with these weapons and those, they mention 120 men of Issachar who understood the times and who knew what Israel should do. The men of Issachar were a very small band amongst the tens and hundreds of thousands listed amongst those available to David. But they were the military intelligence, if you like. They were the ones who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Well, we read that the men of Issachar were with Deborah. Deborah must have been a most inspiring individual. She was a homemaker. She had a house on a road between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. So she came from the people of Ephraim. And olive and palm trees flourish in that area. And it's under one of those date palms that she would sit and give counsel to the people of Israel as they came to her. As a counselor in time of peace, Deborah became known far and wide, but her greatest service came in a time of war. In a sense, she's something like Queen Elizabeth I, who inspired Britain to its greatest heights of glory against Spain, especially in the destruction of the Spanish Armada, 1588, which was such a turning point. Well, this was a turning point for Israel too, because she ushered in 40 years of peace, something that was very precious in the time of the judges. She was a homemaker. She was the lamp lighter of the tabernacle. She was a counselor to her people. She was a judge and she was a prophetess. She actually prophesied what would happen ahead of time and was vindicated, and scripture proved that in fact she was truly a prophetess. There's not many people in the scriptures that are described as prophetesses. We read of very few, but she is one of them. And Deborah is an extraordinary individual in many different ways. She came at a time of tremendous problems. Israel was in what you could call its dark ages. The book of Judges is like the dark ages of Israel. We read that the people forsook the Lord and God forsook his people. Time and again we read the refrain that the people of Israel sinned in the sight of God and that they failed him. In fact, there's seven apostasies in the book of Judges. There are seven times of servitude or oppression, slavery, to seven heathen nations, and then there's seven deliverances. The number seven goes throughout the book of Judges. Throughout Judges, we see the wickedness of the human heart. We see time and again how Israel sins in idolatry and immorality in particular. It's idolatry and immorality over and over, those two I's. Remember, the middle letter of sin is I. I is at the heart of sin. I is at the heart of all of our problems. I is the middle letter of pride. I is the middle letter of Lucifer. I, selfishness. We are our own worst enemies. Sin is at the root, selfishness when you get down to it. And so the first oppression in Judges 3 was idolatry. And for 8 years they were punished. And then God raised up Othniel to deliver them. But then later they fell in more immorality and adultery, and now they're punished for 18 years before God sent Ehud and Shamgar to deliver them. And now they departed from the Lord again in Judges 4, and so for 20 years God made them suffer. And then he raised up Deborah and Barak. And so each time you can see the time of oppression's getting longer and worse. You would think the people of Israel would have picked up the message and would have understood after a while. You know, whenever we turn to immorality and to idols, whenever we go after the gods of Canaan, whenever we get mixed up with Baal worship and start to compromise with the Canaanite religion and get involved in immorality, terrible things happen to us. And our enemies rule over us and we get looted and pillaged and oppressed. You would think they would have picked up the trend and worked out that it's not a good idea to turn away from God and it's not a good idea to turn to immorality and idolatry. But time and again, the people of Israel do it. Well, Deborah comes about in a most terrible time in Israel's history. It's a time when they're being oppressed by these Canaanites, and there's the most wicked Canaanite oppressing them. We read about Sisera, who is the general, and Jabin, who is the king of Canaan, and they had 900 iron chariots. And these Canaanites oppressed them viciously. And these 900 iron chariots were the equivalent of modern tanks. A chariot was unbeatable basically on open plain. And so in the open plain countries, Israel was suffering. And these Canaanites were able to run them over and just flatten them on the open plains. And so the Israelites were only able to survive basically in the hill country. They had no chance on the plains and in the fields. And the Canaanites pillaged them, looted them, and massacred them. It was a 20-year period of tremendous suffering. And we read that the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And that's exactly what we see time and again in the nation of Israel's history. It's such a terrible time that there was war in the gates. We read here, as Deborah speaks about the situation in her song in Judges 5, verse 6, the highways were deserted. The travelers walked by the byways. Village life ceased. There was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen amongst 40,000 in Israel. They'd been disarmed. And to be disarmed in the face of an enemy that is armed to the teeth is a terrible thing. Not a shield or spear was found amongst 40,000 in Israel. They were disarmed. The Canaanites believed in spear control. All the blacksmiths, all the metal workers were under the control of the Canaanites. The Israelites were not allowed to deal with this. If they wanted to have their spade or their hoe or their shovel made, they had to go along to a Philistine. So, like today, you have gun control, then you had spear and arrow control, you had sword control, and they didn't have so much as a shield or a spear. Village life had ceased. Why? Because the Canaanites were rampaging and looting and pillaging, and they could only flee up the hillsides and live in the caves, and some of them in some walled cities. But even the cities were not safe because there was war in the gates. They were being besieged. They were under continual pressure and harassment. And if anyone wanted to travel anywhere, they had to go by the sideways. They couldn't go on the main roads. The main roads were open to ambush and any kind of pillaging and looting. It was a bad time. It was a time when the people of Israel felt hopeless. They felt helpless. They had no vision for the future. They were disarmed. They were outmaneuvered. They were outgunned. They were outpositioned. They were outnumbered. They had no chance, they believed. But now God raised up a prophetess. There are other prophetesses we read about in the Bible. We read about Miriam, the sister of Moses, in Exodus 15. Miriam was a prophetess. Hilda, in the days of King Josiah, was a prophetess. We read about that in 2 Kings 22. And there was Deborah. They're the three prophetesses you read about in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you read about Anna, the old woman who saw the baby Jesus in the temple. Luke 2:36 speaks of her as a prophetess. And the four daughters of Philip, Acts 21, speaks of them as prophetesses. So it's a very rare gifting and calling to be called a prophetess. But she was also the judge. She was the political and judicial center of the nation of Israel. And the people of Israel came to her, and she sat under the palm trees, and she gave judgment. And the people trusted her, and they respected her, and they followed her lead. And so Deborah is an example to us. She's an example to us of good leadership. She saw a need, and she was committed to meet that need. Now, Deborah was not the only person who saw the problem in Israel. I'm sure many, many, many people could see the problem. But she was apparently the only one determined to do something about it. It's one thing to see the problem.
Yes.
It's another thing to see the solution. And even a further thing, to determine to do what's got to be done to apply that solution. Well, she saw the need, and she is committed to doing something about it. She saw the desperate need in the life of people, and she is described in the scriptures as a mother in Israel. She was a mother, but she's not just a mother of a family, she's a mother to the nation, in a real sense. She was critically realistic about the situation. She writes that the highways are deserted, the travelers go in roundabout ways, the peasantry has ceased, there's war in the gate. She understands the problem. But we've always got to go beyond being able to diagnose the problem to giving the prescription of the solution. And she went way beyond critical evaluation. She set goals. She had very realistic goals that she set, and she gave very specific instructions to Barak. And so she's an ideal example of critical love. It's easy to have love without criticism, which isn't very helpful. It's easy to have criticism without love, which is often quite harsh. But to have loving criticism, that is hard. We have got love without criticism bringing about stagnation. We've got criticism without love bringing about destruction. But she has loving criticism. She cared enough to confront the people about what was wrong and to call them to action. And she enlisted help. We've got to be team players. Deborah didn't try to do it herself. She enlisted the best man she knew for the job, Barak, who apparently had previous military experience, who apparently had distinguished himself as a soldier, who was apparently quite a respected man in terms of military abilities, although he seems still quite fearful. He needs Deborah's presence. He needs her guidance. But Barak is the person she chooses to put together the military response. Barak was a strategist. He was an advisor. He was someone with military skills. But he needed Deborah's vision, her faith, and her guidance. She motivated help. Notice how she confronts Barak with God's commands. Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded you. Barak, this is God's will. She tells him what to do. She's not giving an opinion. She's not telling him what she thinks. She's telling him what God is commanding him to do. She strengthened him with God's promise. I will draw Sisera out to you, and I will deliver him into your hand. She gives a word of prophecy and a word of promise along with a word of command. She strengthens him. She confronts him. She challenges. She commands him. She encourages him also with her presence. Notice how he says, you must go with me. If you don't go with me, then I won't go. But if you do go with me, then I will go. Very interesting that here's this military man who won't go without Deborah. But he recognizes God's with her. God's speaking through her. And so, in a sense, he's showing faith that he wants God to be with him by having God's representative, his mouthpiece, his prophetess, the judge in Israel, to go with him. And so bear in mind that Barak is mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. He doesn't sound like a very faithful person here. And yet, in Hebrews 11 verse 32 we read, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Notice how most of those in that verse are in the book of Judges. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Barak makes the Hall of Faith. How is it that Barak, who comes across actually quite fearful and full of doubt, is in the Hall of Faith? Well, understand what he did. He trusted God's word given through Deborah. And he raised 10,000 men, and he went onto the plains to fight Sisera, the general of Jabin. Now, that's quite an amazing thing, because the plains are where they had the military advantage. They had the chariots. Now, to fight in the mountains is one thing, but to fight on the plains. And where was he to go? He was actually to go right to the Kishon River, right to the headquarters of Sisera, to the very main capital of their operation. he was going to fight the enemy at the place of their greatest strength. This doesn't seem to be great military strategy from most people's point of view. If we're at our weakest, why are we going to meet the enemy at the strongest points in a pitched battle near the Kishon River? Now, he recruits 10,000 men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. And he goes, and he actually goes onto the plain in the middle of their dry season, by the way, to confront them by the river on the plain. This is why Barak is in the Hall of Faith. Because he was recruiting people and leading them into battle against insurmountable odds, against great military superiority. He had everything against him. He risked his life, and he convinced the people to go with him to risk their lives in what seems like a suicide attack. And, by the way, it really was something like a suicide attack, because on that very same plain in AD 67, during the Great Rebellion against Rome, the Jewish rebels actually went onto that very plain, that very spot, and tried the same thing against the Romans and got annihilated, absolutely wiped out. So this is not a good idea, to go and fight your enemy at the strongest points on the plains. And yet Barak did it in obedience to God's command through the prophetess Deborah. And for that, he gets a mention in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. So there obviously is redeeming features to Barak, even though he was weak in his faith. But again, he could recognize it, and he could admit his weakness of his faith, and he could ask for Deborah's presence with him, which is extraordinary. So on the day of battle, Deborah says, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." She has a dynamic faith in the Lord, and she is galvanizing him to action. Israel's outmanned. Israel's outsupplied. Israel's outpositioned. For ill-equipped men on foot to march against the best of Sisera's army and chariots on a plain, on a flat area, amounted to suicide. But God wanted to teach his people that it wasn't chariots or troop numbers that made the difference. He was wanting to show them that if they would learn to trust and obey him and turn from their idols and turn from immorality and put all their faith in the Lord and follow him, that he could give them victory. And by God's grace, Barak and the 10,000 men who volunteered, extraordinary. What were these people thinking? Did they really think they could beat these Canaanites on their own ground? And yet they turned out. And the Lord did the most amazing thing. Suddenly, you could just imagine how Sisera must have been rubbing his hands with glee. Incredible. His enemies present themselves for destruction in front of his army and his chariots on this plain. Well, what happened? We read how the Lord routed Sisera. Verse 15 of chapter 4, Judges 4:15. "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot." What would compel him to flee on foot? If you've got a chariot being led by horses, why would you not flee in your chariot? And people would wonder, how did they win the battle here? You've got to get the clue by moving over to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5, the victory hymn of Deborah. Read in verse 21. Well, let's start in verse 20. "They fought from the heavens, the stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength." Then the horses' hooves pounded the galloping of steeds. So what happened? The river of Kishon swept them away. Now, this was the dry season. This mighty river was actually just a bit of a creek in the middle of the dry season when this battle took place. But according to Josephus, the historian of the Jews, a great storm which included hail and sleet came down at this time of the battle. And it came from behind the Israelite army, so it hit in the face the army of Sisera. And these Canaanites, their slingmen, their bowmen, their spearmen were helpless with the hail coming for them. And of course, as the rains gathered in force, and the river became a torrent, the plain became muddy, and then the chariot advantage was nullified. Horses and wheels get caught up in the mire and the mud, and so no wonder they fled on foot. because the chariot wheels were caught up in the mud and it could no longer have any advantage. And so the Lord sent an unseasonable downpour in the middle of the dry season, a huge downpour. And so you see this not only from the historian Josephus filling it out, but in fact it's implied in Judges 5 verse 21. There was a great torrent in the middle of the dry season at exactly the right time, when the people of God were putting their faith in Him, just as the Lord had opened up the Red Sea at the right time, just as He opened the Jordan at the right time, just as He brought the walls of Jericho down at the right time. So God intervened at the right time here. And Sisera's army panicked, they broke ranks, they fled, and if the commander was even fleeing, leaving his chariot behind, you can be sure the situation was a debacle. Absolute pandemonium, and they fled. And it says here that the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots. And there was no doubt in the people's minds, standing there with their pitchforks and their tools from the farm against this well-equipped army and their chariots. And they won the victory, outgunned, outmanned, outmaneuvered, but God was on their side. And Sisera's army panics and flees. But it doesn't end there. Sisera, running away from God's people, stumbles into the tent of a non-Israelite called Jael, where he expected to find safety. She is a Kenite, and the Kenites were at peace with the Canaanites. And we're not told why Jael acted as she did, but presumably she had some very good reason. Maybe she had, or one of her relatives had suffered as a result of Sisera's brutality and harshness. Her motive isn't given, but the scripture describes it here in great detail. If you want to follow with me in Judges chapter 4, verse 21, let's go to Judges chapter 4, verse 17. Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera. And she said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there a man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" And he's not much of a man at the moment anyway. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple and went down to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there laid Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger until Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And this is exactly what Deborah had prophesied. She had prophesied that because Barak had been fearful to go into battle without her, Deborah's, presence, therefore the Lord would deliver Sisera not into his hand, but into the hands of a woman. And so she prophesied how his end would come ahead of time. Jael gets tremendous accolades in the scripture. If you read in the Song of Deborah, Judges chapter 5, verse 24, "Most blessed amongst women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she amongst women in tents. He asked for water, she gave him milk. She brought him cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera, she pierced his head, she split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead." Then verse 31, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." So the land had peace 40 years. Jael did something that many people would think is indefensible and horrific. I mean, she took this prisoner and lulled him into false sense of security and then killed him. But this was a time of war. And this man was a plunderer, a mass murderer. He was a man who had caused the people of Israel terrible oppression for 20 years. And in a time of war, deception is not only permitted, but it's even commended. Hence, we see that in the book of Hebrews, you get all kinds of praise for those who have done deception against the enemy. Like Rahab. Rahab deceived the Canaanites. And yet it was in a time of war, and she is praised for this because she saved the lives of God's people and she brought about the defeat of the wicked. And so it's a time of war. And remember, this is also symbolic along with a proto-evangelium, Genesis 3 verse 15. The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. And so again and again we see the seed of the woman crushing serpent's head. It's a theme throughout Judges, and of course ultimately Christ crushes the serpent's head. And that's why the passion of the Christ was quite right to depict symbolically the spiritual warfare in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross, that Christ crushed the serpent's head literally in how he resisted the temptation to say, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless thy will be done. And so here you see the death of Sisera. Again, the Lord is showing how he wins him victory in the middle of the dry season on the open plains against the chariots, and he delivers this man that all of Israel trembled in front of, that even Barak the great general was afraid of. He delivers him in the hands of a woman. And so God is saying something to his people. You were terrified and you were enslaved by Sisera, but because you turned away from me, you had no power. But if you do trust in me, and if you do obey me, and if you turn to me, and if you turn away from your idols and your immorality, then I will deal with the Siseras in your life. You don't, and I don't even need a great big strapping man for the job. I don't need a Samson. I don't need a Hercules. Just some little lady in the tent. She managed to do the job just fine. I don't need you, the Lord is saying, but you need me. So when Israel trusted God, the enemy was defeated. And victory came, humanly speaking, because of a man and a woman trusting God together and working together. But there's something else that I think is absolutely vital for us to know when we look at this. And you get it in this wonderful martial hymn, this poem, the Song of Thanksgiving of Deborah, which takes up almost all of chapter 5. Judges 5. Notice how it starts. When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Indeed, praise God when leaders lead. Yes. Praise God when followers follow, enthusiastically, willingly, wholeheartedly. And you think it's so basic, so obvious, but this is the problem. The leaders weren't leading, the followers weren't following. No wonder Israel was in the mess it's in, and why we're in such a mess. The highways weren't safe. The cities weren't safe. The people weren't armed. The people were defenseless. Terrible things are happening. And so verse 12, awake, awake, O Deborah, awake, awake. Arise, Barak, lead the captives away. And the Lord calls him to awake and to rise. Waking up is the term of revival. Revival is to restore to life and consciousness. Revival is to take people from a half-dead condition and bring them to life. Take them from a semi-conscious condition to make them fully aware and alert and awake. Many of our people are sleeping. You know, when Richard Vombrand came to South Africa on a visit, and that was back in the early 70s, Richard Vombrand spoke to a group of parliamentarians and he said, you South Africans aren't sleeping, you're snoring.
Yes.
And he said, I hear two songs around the world. The one song is, it can't happen here. Other places are singing, we didn't think it could ever happen here. And he said that to our own parliamentarians, Richard Vombrand. Well, that was a prophetic voice. I'm afraid our people are asleep. But notice how Deborah, in her great song of victory, not only praises those tribes that performed great acts of valor and stood on that plain courageously against the chariots of Sisera and prevailed, but she castigates these tribes that failed to turn up. And hear what she says. Look at Judges chapter 5. Verse 15, halfway through that. Amongst the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit amongst the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben had great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on the ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. Verse 23. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Very strong words against those who failed to come to to the support of the people of Israel. Time and again, you see this emphasis in the scripture. To know the good you ought to do and not to do it is sin. Jeremiah 48 verse 10. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. Cursed is he who keeps his sword from bloodshed. It's a curse not to stand up and fight on the day of battle. It's a curse not to do what we are called to do when needed. Moses said to the children of Israel, Numbers 32 verse 6, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? And in Joshua 18 verse 3, Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land that the Lord your God has given you? Think of Nehemiah 3 verse 5, how Nehemiah put into the sacred record that the Tekoites made repairs, but the nobles didn't put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. How terrible that the scripture should record that certain people didn't put their shoulders to the work on the day. And in Ezekiel 33 verse 31 we read, they hear your words, but they do not do them. With their mouth they show much love, but with their hearts they pursue their own gain. What about Luke 10 verse 2 when our Lord Jesus said, the harvest is large, but the workers are few. The harvest is very large and the workers are very few. Think of the words that went to Esther. Esther 4 verse 14. Many of you know this great verse, which went to another great woman of the faith. When Mordecai said, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It is a terrible, terrible sin of scriptures to be inactive when we're called to be active. And this is the problem. There's a time to stand up. There's a time to speak out. There's a time to step out. There's a time to fight. There's a time to get involved in the action. And if we stay seated and stay at home on the day of battle, what a terrible disgrace. And here we have in the scriptures these absolute curses given by the angel of the Lord towards those tribes who were inactive and who did not act. It is a thing that cannot be tolerated. I don't know if you have ever seen the way that invitations are given to a royal event. For example, I have a copy of the wording that was used on the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. And this is how the invitation came. We greet you well. Whereas we have appointed the second day of June 1953 for the solemnity of our coronation, these are therefore to will and to command, all excuses set apart, that you make your personal attendance upon us at that time mentioned, there to do and perform such service as shall be required of you. You see, kings and queens don't invite and request, they command.
Yes.
And I like that phrase, all excuses set apart. When it comes to the Lord's service, we should do no less than we would for some human monarch of some temporary kingdom. We're talking about the eternal kingdom. When God gives us a command, a great commission, we should not have excuses like the one who said to the Lord Jesus, first let me do this or first let me do that. And the Lord wasn't interested. He wants 100% and he wants it now or he's not interested. Those people who want to give excuses to the Lord actually offend the Lord greatly. But here you get tremendous enthusiasm. 10,000 men rise up and they go out against impossible odds to do what humanly speaking was absolutely impossible. And they went out enthusiastically. And so in verse 9 of this great hymn of Deborah, she sings about, my heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Indeed. Willing volunteers. They go out enthusiastically, wholeheartedly. That is a joy. A spontaneous, voluntary, eager giving, sacrificial giving of themselves into battle. That blesses the Lord. The people didn't just get inspired. They didn't just have their hearts moved. We read that about Reuben. Reuben had great resolves of heart. Reuben had great searching heart, but he didn't move his feet. A lot of people have their hearts stirred, but their feet don't move. That's no good. I'm not going to fulfill the Great Commission by having everyone's feet stay still and have people stay in their seats. Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir, the half tribe of Manasseh, Zebulun, Issachar, Naphtali, these tribes are praised in Deborah's great song in Judges 5. But there's a whole lot of others that are listed in the disgrace section because they didn't turn up and they didn't do what had to be done. It's a great disgrace to fail to turn out. Just think of the way that people can respond to the Lord's call. You have the grudging, well, okay, if I have to. God doesn't want that kind of service. You don't want a person to do you a kind of dutiful, all right, kind of, I don't want to, favor. It's like, well, forget it. Just stay at home. You've got the reluctant volunteer. Think of when we had the army, you could tell the different sorts. There's those who, can I get a posting to the castle? Can I get a cushy safe way behind the lines job where it's safe and easy and where I can visit my girlfriend every night and be home every weekend? You know, there's those who want those kind of postings. And then there's others who volunteer. I want to get into the thick of the fight, the hardest of the battle. And that's what Naphtali did. Naphtali deliberately chose the hottest and most difficult part of the battle. They were courageous. They were bold. And the Lord took it as a great sacrifice, and they are honored. Naphtali's honored. But Reuben is disgraced. He should have done a whole lot better. You get the mercenary as well. What's the pay? What's the benefit? How much loot can I take? There's the mercenary attitude, there's the reluctant volunteer, there's the grudging, and then there's the glory seeker. You know, if I can't be a general, then I'm not interested in getting involved in this battle. We need eager, wholehearted, enthusiastic service. The Lord is not interested in our begrudging efforts. We've got these passages in the scripture. You know these passages. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7 says, but let each of one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, not from compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You don't like someone to grudgingly give you a gift, tell you the cost, tell you how much trouble he went to get it, and how much they really wish they, you know, didn't have to have done it. It's almost like, please take it back. And God feels even stronger about that. He doesn't want some grudging, half-hearted, almost kind of thing. We need to have an attitude of love towards God. The last words of Judges 5 are, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love the Lord be like the sun when it comes out in all its full strength.
Yes.
You see, our only motivation for service should be love for the Lord, wholehearted, sacrificial love for the Lord. Deborah managed to inspire that kind of sacrificial service. But was she ever scathing in recording those faint-hearted failures, cowards, draft dodgers, those conscientious objectors to the Lord's service who were skulking back at home and hiding in the caves and hiding under the bed? You know, you'd be amazed at what we've had at some of our camps. I remember one of our camps that we had, the first Great Commission course, 1998. There we were out at Eagle's Nest, and we made it clear Friday we've got an outreach. We're all going to go to town. We're going to do some street evangelism, personal one-on-one literature distribution, so on. And there's a lot of enthusiasm. Well, later on we found one of the people were missing. And we found that lady had been hiding in the bathrooms. And something like 10 years later, I was at Kwasabantu up the road at Malmesbury, and the same individual stood up at a service. He just happened to be attending, only time I saw him. And he said, the Lord's laid in his heart, and he's wanted to, for 10 years, apologize to me personally. He was the one who hid in the bathroom and didn't want to go out in the outreach that day. And, you know, just for fear and all of that sort of thing. And this poor man had been going through torments for 10 years, that on this day of outreach, he hid in the bathroom instead of going out to fight. And there's a lot of others. I've met people, I don't know, chaps who did everything they could to avoid going to board and everything they could to avoid getting into a dangerous situation. And they regretted it later. And so many of them, years and years later, they will keep regretting. Like, what must those innkeepers of Bethlehem feel today for all eternity? On the day that the King of Glory, the King of Creation, came to Bethlehem, they had no space in the inn. There was no room. How must they feel that they missed that opportunity? They turned the Holy Family away. And there's every different opportunity. You know the story of Saint Christopher. It all comes from this time when this man was to who had to help the people across the rivers, and it was a stormy night, and this child wants to be carried across the river, and he didn't particularly want to do it, but he carries, and it feels like he's carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. Later on, it's revealed that it was the Lord. And these stories in the Middle Ages were common. The idea that the Lord would come in disguise, often as a humble, poor, young, despised individual, but it would be the Lord coming in disguise. And the scriptures warn us that sometimes people have entertained angels unawares.
Yes.
And we don't know when the day of testing is coming. But this was the day. In all of this generation, there's nothing more important than this day on the plain in front of the Kishon River, when the children of Israel were called and 10,000 responded, praise God for them, to their everlasting glory, 10,000 turned out. But to the shame of how many others, they stayed at home. Now when God calls us to battle, when God calls us to service, when there's something we've got to do, whether it's to win the lost, whether it's to fight against blasphemy, whether it's to speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves, whatever that battle is, when the time comes and I've got to be that good Samaritan on the side of the road, helping that person in distress, or rescuing that animal, or taking this animal that's running terrified down the road back to where he belongs and where he's safe, when the time comes for you to do what you know you must do, may we not flinch, may we not stay seated, may we not stay silent, may we not stay at home, may we not hide in the bathroom, under the bed. We can make all the excuse we want, but we will regret it, not just for the rest of our lives, but for all of eternity. We will regret that we didn't give the Lord wholeheartedly. Let's not be the reluctant spirit. Jesus said to the Apostle Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. And that is something that we have got to do time and again. We show our love to the Lord by what we do and how we serve others. Notice how God delights in using weak and despised things. In the book of Judges, Ehud, with a homemade dagger, delivers the people of Israel. Deborah, a woman, delivers the people of Israel. Gideon, the youngest of the smallest family, of the most obscure tribe, of the smallest. And he's the one that God leads with his little army of 300 with their pitchers. And God uses them. And God uses Shamgar with an ox goad and Samson with the jawbone of a donkey. God delights to use the weak things and the little things. He can use the little staff in Moses' hand to part the sea and to let his people go free. He can use a little stone in David's sling. He can use you and I. He doesn't need a lot. Just 5 loaves and 2 fishes is enough in the Lord's hands to feed thousands. The question isn't my ability. The question is my availability.
Yes.
God is able. The question is, are you available? And when we have to fight, let us remember, Zechariah 4 verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord.
Yes.
Time and again we read of the Holy Spirit in the book of Judges. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Gideon, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. We read of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Jephthah. We read of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon and moving Samson. The Spirit of the Lord came on them, because we'll never win the victory in our own fleshly strength, but only by the might of God. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. When the day comes for us to serve the Lord, let us do it wholeheartedly. Let us do it thoroughly. Let us not be those who fail. Because everything is recorded. These nations that turned out are recorded. Those who did not are recorded. Those who put their full weight into the rebuilding temple, Nehemiah records them. Those who didn't put their whole weight and didn't put their shoulder to the work, it's recorded. God notices. He sees. He notices what we do. He notices what we don't do. And God is not unjust. Nothing we do will be in vain. He will ensure that every good act of sacrifice done for him and for his kingdom will be rewarded and will be blessed. So the question is, are you rushing into battle at the heels of your Savior? If Jesus leads, do I follow? Let each one of us do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your love and mercy, for all the wonderful examples of Scripture. Thank you, Lord God, for this magnificent mother of Israel, Deborah, We thank you, Lord God, that she could see the need, that she purposed to deal with that, that she was determined to act, and that she managed to inspire your people to action and to victory. We thank you, Lord God, for this wonderful example of faith, of victory, of courage in the face of danger. And we pray, Lord God, that you would inspire us with the same courage and faith that we need to face the challenges of our day. Lord, help us to witness for you, to win the lost, to speak up for you, to win the victory in your name. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.